Hello, everybody. I trust you're okay. Can you all hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Okay. I'm trying to balance my screen here. It tips over. Okay. And you can see me pretty well, which might be depressing, obviously. Good.
John, move your screen back just a little bit. We're cutting the top of your head off.
Is that better?
That's better, yes.
Okay. So you can see me. Does that sound good, Charles?
Yes, good audio. Thanks.
Okay. All right. Well, welcome, everybody. What a day. What a week. What can you say? In a way, it's wonderful. I look out and see the snow and think of the purity of God descending from the clouds. And yet on the other side, we know how treacherous it is. So, and I thought this morning, praise the Lord for hot water to take a shower and for electricity. And we have both. So I trust that we'll continue for all of us. Now, where we are together is we're working our way through the book of the Revelation. It's not an easy book, because the difficulty in part is that it's visionary. John has received a vision that he is passing on to the churches. So how exactly to access them, each vision is hard, in the sense that how far do you press literalism in this type of literature? But we'll get to that. Now, the lesson today is concentrating on the first of the great judgments. But before we get there, I thought it would be good to have a review of where we have come. What we have done is that chapter one, first part, is a greeting of the apostle to the churches. And then what follows at the end of chapter one is a vision of the Lord as judge. And I tried to argue that before the church's instruction, the seven churches, God appears as a judge. And then where we are now, before the seals, we've had chapters four and five. Now, so chapter one is a greeting and the first vision of Christ the judge. Chapter two and three are the messages to the churches. The point of the messages to the churches is that he's encouraging these churches. What I've argued about them is that they are timeless. In every era of history, we have churches that are in need of correction, direction. We have churches that are doing well. We have churches that are doing well, but under adverse circumstances. So the real point of the book is to encourage the churches at any time and God's people at any era to be faithful, to persevere, to do what's right in a world that seems at times adversarial and difficult. When you come to chapter four, and chapter five. So my point is, this book is not meant to scare us. It is meant to encourage us. And the real point of the book is, don't be discouraged, because God is going to have the last say. In divine justice, he will crush his enemies. He will gather his people, and we will be with him forever and ever to enjoy his presence and worship him. And we get glimpses of that as we go through the book. So chapter four is a picture of heaven with the Lord on the throne, God on the throne, surrounded by 24 elders, four living creatures, this great sea, this placid reflective sea. So it's the presence of God. Chapter five The question of the creatures, living creatures, is who will exact justice in this crazy world? And chapter 5 is really beautiful. A person appears, a lion, but he appears as a lamb that was slain. And from the right hand of God the Father in this vision, he takes the scroll. The scroll in that image is what is going to follow God's plan to end this world in chapter 6 through chapter 19. And alone Christ is worthy to unseal the book. And in chapter 6, he begins that. And so before we get to the chapter, so chapter 6 through chapter 19 deals with the judgments that will come upon the world. So evil will not prevail. Righteousness will prevail. And the Lord at the end of the story will gather us into his city forever and ever. Before we get to chapter 6, I thought it would be well to give us perspective on the three judgments that will follow. If you know the book, the three judgments are first the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls. So if you look at the notes, these judgments come in a cycle of three. They are connected to chapter 4 and 5 because the Lamb is worthy alone, for he has died and risen to open this book of judgment upon the world. So there are three cycles. The three cycles are connected to chapters 4 and 5. And it describes the judgment that is going to come upon the earth. There are many shadows of that judgment. Noah's flood was a cleansing of the earth and a new beginning. The Babylonian captivity was a cleansing of corruption and a new beginning in the return of the exiles. These judgments signify the final one. Second, it is clear in the three judgment patterns that they are interconnected. Why? Because the seventh seal opens the first trumpet. The seventh trumpet opens the first bowl. So there are three cycles of judgments, and they are interconnected because the seventh opens the first each time. It's also clear to me, and this is really crucial, that the three cycles describe the same events with increasing intensity. What do I mean by that? This is really crucial. So it's not that judgment, the seals occur, and after the seals, you have the trumpets, another round of judgment, and then you have the bowls, and then Christ comes. My thought is that all three describe the same final judgment. Why do I believe that? Because at the end of each judgment cycle, you have the victory of Christ. You have triumph. You have, in our passage, chapter 6, and verse 17 says, "For the great day of their wrath has come." So each one takes us through the judgments of God, and then it repeats it and says it again. It repeats it and says it again. So at the conclusion of each cycle, I know this is hard, there's a description of the final judgment. You find it in chapter 6 at the end of the seals. You find it in chapter 11, Christ comes. in verse 15. And at the end of chapter 16, he comes a third time. So there's a cycle of three judgments. They are interconnected because one opens the other, and they are descriptions of the same event. They are so you have the seals, but in chapter 7, you have the protection of God's people. You have the trumpets, but in chapter 10 and 11, you have the triumph of Christ. So each one brings us to the end of time, but it does it three times. Now, where did John get this pattern? He got it from the books he's reading. If you read Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and particularly Zechariah, it has the same repetitious cycles, three cycles. So when this man is meditating in this vision, he also is meditating on the Holy Scriptures. So there is three cycles, each one unfolds another. They describe the same event. They each end with the reign of Christ and judgment completed. So he tells the same story three times. Each cycle grows in intensity. So he's not describing different time periods. He's describing them three different times. Very, very Jewish, very Hebraic. Now, before we plunge into the chapter, I think what we really must remember is that John, throughout this book, is trying to encourage troubled believers in a hostile culture. The point of the book is not doom and gloom. The point of the book is that God will not overlook the mistreatment of his people. He will not overlook the evil that is perpetrated in this world. Just open the newspaper and you'll see it. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be triumph for all of us. So really, and this is my passionate point, this book is about the comfort of God's people. He wants to comfort us. And I think what he's saying in chapters 2 and 3 is that all the churches, all of God's people, any generation or century needs divine strength to carry out their witness for Christ. And the argument for the encouragement for divine strength is that is the end of the story. We will triumph. Christ has won for us victory through his death. And the proof of his victory is the resurrection and the ascension. So it's just to me an absolutely beautiful book. Now, so all that I've tried to say, but it's very important, is that what follows in 6 to 19 is a fruit of what occurred in chapter 5. Christ is worthy. In other words, defeat of Christ in his death. When you think of our Lord's death, you would think he was defeated. On Saturday afternoon at 3 o'clock, or Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, when the Passover lamb was slain and Christ was crucified, the great Passover lamb, the Jewish leadership of the nation thought they had defeated him. But yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead triumphantly. So the point is, you and I may think, is it worth it really all? is what I read in the Holy Scriptures true? And the answer to that is, we may not appear to be on the winning side. We never have been, but neither was Christ. And look at where he is, the resurrection, the ascension. He is the great judge. So the book is telling us a wonderful story about our triumph. The purpose is to encourage us in our struggles now. So we can go through the chapters or the chapter. It's really beautiful. When you look at this chapter, what is amazing is this. I think the way to capture the book is to remember Revelation 1:1. The revelation, it begins this way. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So you can translate the of as it's from him, of him, but also about him. It's about his triumph. And we will triumph in him. Now, so let's turn to the text itself. So Christ has this scroll of judgment, and he is the only one worthy. Though defeated, he is alive. Though crushed, he is triumphant. Point is, we share in that crushing in this life, but in the next life, we will reign and rule with him. So that's what's pretty. It's to encourage us. Now, here we go. So what you have in chapter 6 are the sealed judgments. There are 6 of them. Remember, and there's a 6 of them, and then there's a hiatus, and then the 7th seal is open, but it becomes the first trumpet. So here we go. Beginning in chapter 6 at verse 1. Now, when you look at our chapter, the first 4 seals seem to be a separate unit because the focus in them, in the initial 4, comes from heaven, those around the throne, angels. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb broke one of the seals, and I heard one of the living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, come. Look at verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. Look at the third seal, verse 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. Verse 7, the fourth seal. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard, so it's a repetition 4 times of a living creature praying to God to exact judgment on the world. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. But then in verse 9, the theme shifts. It shifts from a living creature asking God to exact the judgment on the world, but then it shifts in verse 9 to a scene in heaven itself. Look at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So the first 4 seals in the series of three cycles is calling on God to exact judgment. But in the fifth and sixth seal, you have a scene of heaven. But actually, the sixth seal is the destruction of the earth and the coming of the Lord. So that a 1 to 4 seem to be, and the number 4, of course, has the idea of completeness or wholeness. So judgments 1 to 4 fall upon the earth. Judgment 5 gives us a picture of saints in heaven. And number 6 is the end of it, the final judgment. When you look at chapter 6 and the first 4 judgments, what does John see? He sees 4 beasts. He sees 4 horsemen. He's taking it right out of Zechariah 6:1-8. Although in Zechariah, the colors of the horses in sequence differs. But this is a vision. So John is thinking through Zechariah, and he describes 4 horses and 4 horsemen. What do the horsemen represent? They represent evil kingdoms, evil powers that are God is using to as vehicles of his judgment. So the 4 horses and the 4 beasts are identified in chapter 7 as the 4 winds. So it's heavy symbolism. So here we go. We can walk through the first cycle. So there are 3 cycles. First cycle opens the second cycle. Second cycle opens the last cycle. They are descriptions of the same judgments in each cycle, ending in the coming of the Lord at the end of time, destruction of time. But in each cycle, the intensity increases. So it's a literary, beautiful description in a vision. So in a vision, John wants you to get the main point, not the details. The details carry the main point. Now, so here we go. Here's the first seal. I'll read it. And so then I saw the Lamb. When the Lamb broke 1 of the 7 seals, I heard 1 of the 4 living creatures saying with a loud voice. So the living creatures are asking God and Christ to judge the world. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. So our first question is, what's the meaning of the white horse? When you read some of our scholars, they will say the white horse is Christ. And the reason they do is because in chapter 19, when Christ returns in the last cycle, he is described as riding on a white horse. Now, what can we say? I would say the only similarity is in the fact of judgment. But when you take all 4 of these first seals and the rider on the horse, it isn't Christ. It is judgment. The theme is in all of these seals is deception. And he does have a crown on his head. So I think basically what he's saying is that the first thing that God brings on our world is satanic deception. And that's why this deceiver comes on a white horse, because he's mimicking Christ. And God is going to use him to judge the world. A white horse, he had a bow. The word crown reappears in chapter 19 of Christ, but it's a different word for crown. They must not be the same. And he went out conquering and to conquer. What is the first seal? Well, you can take it two different ways. You can take it as an introduction to the following seals, the next five. And I tend to think that that's what it's doing. So the precursor to the judgments that come is the appearance of the great deceiver who goes out. And the seals that follow describe 2, 3, and 4, the consequences of his deception. And he went out conquering and to conquer. So it seems to me that what we have here, but it's cryptic and it's hard to know. I don't think it's the Savior at all, because he's deceiving. Christ, when he comes in judgment, will not deceive. He will clarify. So I think he's talking about the removing of peace among the nations, instigating chaos and tragedy. We've had that happen in history. Just think of what we know in the 20th century. They are pictures, prefigurements of what will finally come upon the earth. So it seems to be the deception of the nations by removing peace and instigating chaos. I thought of John chapter 4, 1 John 4. John said in 1 John that many deceivers, many antichrists are already in the world. This is the final antichrist. He will come in the garb of righteousness, but he'll be wicked to the core. And God will, and he will take away peace. The United Nations is trying to balance this stuff, but one wonders. So the first seal is the coming of deception that will deceive the nations, leading to their own destruction. Here's two. So I think the first seal is explained when he says taking away, coming to conquer. It is explained in seal 2, 3, and 4. When the second seal, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse. The first is white. Now he sees this red horse, same in Zechariah, went out, and to him who sat upon it, the great deceiver, the devil himself, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. What's verse four describing? Verse two describes the taking away of peace in the world, leading obviously to non-peace. Verse four describes what it will look like in the end of days. We think we have international conflict now, but wait to the end of days. It'll be a red horse. Red obviously indicating blood, death. So what is it? I think it's war among the nations. It's the fruit of the deception that we read about in the first seal. God, at the end of time, will remove peace. And when that peace is removed, there'll be destruction, symbolized by the color red. So the emphasis seems to be on internal chaos among the nations, conflict among the nations, conflict in the nations, fracturing. We see a little bit of it in our nation, but it's going to be catastrophic. If we are living in the last days, we might be seeing it unfold. But remember, there are many prefigurements, there's many shadows. So we can't say, this is it. It looks like it's it. That's true. Is this it? You will not know until you and I stand in heaven and look back. So the first seal brings deception upon the world. The second seal brings war, international war, internecine war among nations, tragedy, brokenness. Now the third seal. And when he broke the third seal, so I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. What is a black horse? And he sat on it, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales. What's he talking about? Scales. He will tell us in verse 6. It basically, the word is famine, international famine, caused. I have read that the United States is so abundant in its resources, agricultural resources, that we could feed the world. The reason we can't is not because we don't have the ability. It's because of international warfare that prevents it. War creates famine. This is a description of famine. And I heard something like, verse 6, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, so it's from heaven talking, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley, a day's wage is a denarius in the first century. And do not damage the oil and wine. What's he saying? He's talking about famine. He's talking about the ability to purchase food. A quart of wheat would supply a family for a day. 3 quarts of barley for 3 days. So it seems to me that he's saying economic restriction, poverty, famine is going to sweep our world. So there's a lack of peace. There's war. I think they unfold. And then there's famine. We see pictures of it. The Sudan, Biafra, if you know it, years back. Famine, war. The fourth seal. It's emanating from heaven. And when he broke the third seal, Jesus opening the seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. So the word come occurs four times through here. Verse 7. And I should have said, do not damage the oil and wine. That phrase in verse 6 means be careful in its distribution because it's limited. So famine is the picture. Now the fourth. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And what did he find? I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name of death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts. So what we have is this visionary description of the end of days. And what we have in this visionary description is deception, is war, is famine, is death. But notice that death is not universal. It's a fourth. And that's why each of these three cycles grow in intensity. So he's really telling the same story, but he's increasing it in intensity each time he tells the story. So he's making a point. Now, so what we have in the first four seals is what's happening to the earth. This world is not permanent. You and I, couched in pain and difficulties of life, need to understand that this is not a permanent place. It's only a transitory place. And someday God will take us home, not to judgment, but to blessing forever and ever. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, as he'll say in chapter 20. Now, the fifth seal, notice that an angel, a living creature, doesn't say come. But what you have in verse 9 to 11, the fifth seal, is an event that is occurring in heaven while those events are occurring on the earth, the other ones. And look what it says. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Through the passage of time, we're told there are more martyrs for being a Christian in the 20th century than any preceding century. I don't know how to judge that. I don't know how to mathematically arrive at that. But the point is, it's very serious. And I saw the souls of those, not bodies, because the body goes to the grave, who had been slain for a while. Because of the word of God, because of their faithfulness. Remember, Antipas had been martyred in the one of the seven churches. And because of the testimony which they maintained. And notice what they're doing. And they're asking God to exact redemption, to exact justice. Verse 10, here's their prayer. They cried out with a loud voice. And I really love this line. I think we've all said it. How long do we have to go through this? Oh Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's not revenge. That's not the word. They're asking for justice. They're asking for righteousness. How long must we have this story going on? And look at the instruction. Look at the comfort, verse 11. And there was given to each one of them souls beneath the altar of God, saying, when will you end this tragedy? Well, the answer is when he has gathered all his people, but he doesn't say it here. And there was given to each of them a white robe. What's that mean? Righteousness. And they were told, so it's a flashback, that they should rest a little while longer. So for those of us who say, Lord, when are you going to when is this going to end? When will this hurting of people end? The answer is, verse 11, a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed. So it's interesting, as they had been, would be completed also. When God completes his purposes, how long will be seen? A little while will be over. So a little while is what he's saying. Now, so seal one takes peace away from the world. Seal two brings war. Three brings famine. Four brings death through diseases. We're seeing pictures of that, obviously. I don't know that we have the final one. So don't fixate on the tragedy. Fixate on the purpose that God is describing these things, that this world is not our permanent home. Tragedy is not the end of the story. A white robe is the end of the story. In his presence forever. Now the sixth seal. I find this so interesting. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. What is the sixth seal? It's natural disasters. It's terror. What I notice about the sixth seal is that it's the final one. Look at verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black. In other words, Genesis, the creation of Genesis 1 and 2 is now being judged. Black as sackcloth made with hair. And the whole moon became like blood. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of the habitation called the solar system. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruit when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. What's he describing? He's describing the end of time, the end of the earth, the end of materialism, material things, the solar system. Look in verse 14 at the end, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So not only the solar system, but now the earth is destroyed. And look at the reaction of those upon whom justice finally comes. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves. They ran from the judgment of God, but they can't run. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So the reaction in the end time is people won't be able to run. Judgment will consume them. Now look at the cause. This is key. Verse 17. Four cites a reason for these six unfolding judgments. The white horse, the black horse, the red horse, the ashen horse. For the great day of their wrath has come. In other words, judgment has finally come on the earth, and God is judging it in his justice. He's not seeking revenge. That's not the point. Revenge is about hatred. It is his justice, his righteousness, that demands judgment. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So here's my point. What you have in chapter 6 is the opening of a series of 3 cycles. Each cycle describing the same events, although a little bit greater intensity each time. Each one takes us through the divine judgment that's coming. It is serious. It's sobering. At the end of each cycle is the end of time. The great day has come. Now, what are the applications? I think the great application to me is what I wrote in number three. It seems clear that we live in a world where things are broken. Our media sources full of evidence from CNN to small town newspaper. Behind the tragedies of this world, from war to disease to drug culture to divorce, is the devil, the rider on the white horse in our passage, the red dragon of chapter 12. He has been given momentary restrictive rule over this world. At the end of time, that restriction will be loosened even more, and he will be the agent of its own self-destruction. At times, though limited, at times looks predominant, universal, and everlasting. Our enemy is real. He is not running around with a pitchfork, floppy ears, and a long tail. But that will end. So I say point four. Don't miss point four. This book is not about doom and gloom, but you have to know to be assured as we walk through our shadows that the sunlight is at the end of the tunnel. The point of the book is to encourage us to persevere in our struggles, to remain faithful and active in our witness to Christ. This is the goal. This goal, the book, and let's see, I should read it properly. To accomplish this goal, the book removes the clouds of our immediate experience to show us that God is actively involved in this world, moving time to its closure and the earth to its new creation, its recreation. So I say, do you see this world as spiraling to oblivion, or a world in which God is gathering his people to be with him forever? I think it's the second. And the reason he hasn't ended the tragedy of all the hatred of him is because he's gathering his people. Do you take comfort that God is doing something beyond our ability to grasp and accomplishing his will in perfection and complexity? This is really pretty. Do you see the beauty in this world, or the mere ugliness that is yet to be changed? Maybe number seven, I'll end with that. I like the phrase, how long? I think of our prayer requests and I say to the Lord, how long? How long? How long is a phrase worth pondering in our passage today? I think we all wonder when enough is enough for all of us who have tears of brokenness, disabilities, pain, and sorrow, whether it be personal, friends, family, or nation. It is a human emotion that strikes at the very fiber of our being. The answer is, God knows what is best, and his timing is perfect. We have no problem believing this retrospectively, but we because we see positive outcomes. However, why is it that no matter how many times we see that good has come from sadness and evil, that we do not view the next sadness with the same perspective as the collectivity of all of our past experiences? So I think this little book is about the need to be patient, the need to be strengthened, the need to realize this world is not permanent. We are passing through for God's purposes, and He is aware of the evil more intensely than you and I will ever know. And there'll come a day when He will judge it in justice. And out of this world, He will gather His people, and we will be with Him forever. I think that's the book. I think it's just beautiful. Let me pray. Father, thank you for a sober reminder that someday the snow and cold and freezing weather will be gone, and we will be in a new garden where things will flower, seasons will be done. We will just simply be in a place of blessing forever and ever. For our class, our dear people, we pray that you would give us patience as we walk through this world of shadows. It's a broken world. And yet, our Father, you are doing great things because you are gathering out of this world people to inhabit the new garden. And help us to be a part of that, not a problem to it, as we live our lives each day, humbly and quietly. We love you, our Father. And we give this day, the Lord's Day, to you. In Jesus' name, amen.